Good evening, everybody. We're continuing our look at trying to understand the restoration movement and all the things that went into it and where it stands. And tonight we're going to get to probably the premier person in the Reformation movement that really began all of the swing that eventually took us into the Restoration movement. We're going to be working our way up to and looking at tonight Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. And I want to tell you that if you are interested in more than what we're going to look at tonight, there is a tremendously good video of Martin Luther and his life. It's entitled Luther. It's played by Joseph Phineas. He plays the character. Many, many historians have said that this particular film has captured the essence of his life and of the time and the turmoil and all that went along with it. And so I encourage you to maybe pick up a copy and look at it. If you've got Netflix, something like that, on demand, their on demand section has it. Or if you're nice, I'll let you borrow my copy as long as I get it back, you know. And everything. But this has a lot in it that's very, very good. I will let you know that it is rated PG-13. There are some things in it that are not suitable for children, so don't let your kids look at it. But it is very good in terms of getting a picture of the kind of life that is lived in that particular time frame. But before we get to Martin Luther tonight, we need to understand something more about the time frame and things that led up to Martin Luther being able to be so influential. Some of the things we're going to see tonight in our slides are things that really formed the backdrop. And if they had not been there, then probably Martin Luther would not have, number one, had the ability to look at Scripture that he did, and number two, probably would not have had the influence that was going on. So there are a couple of things that you, or three things specifically, you need to understand that went on before we actually start looking at the slides. Those three things were the reaction of the people to the Crusades. The Crusades had been going on for a couple of centuries, Christianity versus the Muslims. And actually more than a couple of centuries, almost 1,000 years, there's been off, on and off crusades. During that time period, the Catholic Church fought against the Muslims. Muslims were in the process of developing very high levels of engineering and mathematical skills, things that medieval Europe were not developing. In fact, they were pretty stagnant in terms of the sciences. And the people who went and fought in those crusades came back and said, why can't we? Basically, they said, why can't we do some of the things that they can do? And the answer was, well, you don't have the learning. You don't have the mathematics. You don't have the sciences. We have not developed that kind of learning. And the people who were bringing that thought back were the nobles who fought. Not the common everyday man, but the nobles who fought in those various crusades. Also, keep in mind there was a couple of other events going on. In France, there was what they called the Hundred Year War, which ended up causing some turmoil as two branches of two families fought over who would rule in France, and also who ended up ruling the Catholic Church. That's part of what went on. And then you have the time period of the Black Death between 1348 and 1350, or what we would call the bubonic plague striking Europe, which killed about 40, to some estimates say as high as 60% of all the population of the countries that it struck. And primarily, the countries that it struck were those countries that were right along the Mediterranean and Atlantic oceans. And again, there was a reaction to that. Why is there this Black Death? Why is there what is going on with this? The church turned out to be pretty powerless to help stop the Black Death. They instituted some very draconian things that were going on, where they actually would wall off a city that had a case of black death, and then just let everybody in it die. And people were really rebellious about that. Why can't we do something? And because there was newfound interest in knowledge, it was finally discovered that it was caused by fleas coming off of black rats that were coming from Asia that had boarded ships and all of that. See, one of the things that was going on during that time frame that actually made the Black Death worse was that the Catholic Church placed the blame on cats. And the Catholic Church said cats were the instrument of the devil and needed to be eliminated. And so cats were, in many places of Europe, believe it or not, actually eliminated at the order of the Catholic Church. And of course, what do cats do? Cats have an immunity to the disease, but they kill the host of the disease, and they just wiped out one of the things that they needed for the disease to be stopped. But in all of that, the thing that happened the most was it planted the seed of reform with the rise of knowledge. This movement is called humanism. Now, we need to be aware that in the 1300s, which is what we're talking about, the Renaissance period, this movement of humanism is very different from the movement of humanism that is today. For instance, the humanistic movement that is today rejects Christianity, rejects the Bible, rejects God, and says man is the high point of everything. The humanists of this time period did not reject God, did not reject the Bible, did not in any way elevate man, other than to say man has the ability, because we are created in the image of God, to understand God's creation. And so they pushed for knowledge. And one of the main people who did this was a man by the name of Petrarch, who lived 1304 to 1374. He's known as the first of the humanists, and he was the first to fully realize and appreciate the excellence and beauty of classical literature and its value as a means of culture. Because the Catholic Church had so suppressed classical literature that nobody could remember the rules of Ptolemy or the rules of geometry that were put out and learned by the Romans and things like that. And he advocated, we need to go back and look at those old Latin documents and Latin textbooks. We need to go back and look at the Greek. We need to go back and see what was actually there. And he led a movement that caused people to start looking for the older documents, which were still around, just that nobody was reading them anymore. And he had great feelings for the material monuments of classical antiquity. In fact, as you will see, as a result of this, a growth in the arts, because, and especially the things that have to do with drawing the human body. You've got people like Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, all those are in this time period, and all of them were essentially people who looked for ways to expand human knowledge. Leonardo da Vinci especially is more than anything else. We know him as a great artist, but he was more than anything else a scientist, an inventor, a someone who looked for knowledge. But this guy Petrarch called into existence a school of young humanists who looked upon him as a master, and they all took upon themselves to strive to find old documents. And one of the things they found was the Greek New Testament. And they began to study it. Now, so as humanism develops, what it did is by the mid-15th century, which is about the time that's about 50 years before Martin Luther, They had invented the printing press with movable type. There began to be a popular movement for education. New widespread educational ideals arose that said, you know, keeping people ignorant just keeps society down. We don't progress. We don't move forward. And, of course, the Catholic Church and many of the nobles wanted to keep the people down because by keeping them down, they kept them in control. The only thing was, there were other parts of the world, particularly the Muslim world, that were advancing rapidly in terms of technology and science and all, and they realized, some of them realized, that, hey, if we don't get a move on, we're going to be way behind, and what might happen is that the Muslims might take over. All right? So Luther got into this. He was in favor of widespread teaching. The demand for books was very great. The great controversies brought many pamphlets and tracts and works on classics and history and criticism and education and politics. All of these things came about. This is the time period where you had William Shakespeare, you had Tyndale, you had all of those people, and you had a study of the languages became commonplace. In the process, it led to greater and greater understanding of the good things that were in the classical period that we could build upon. Instead of just ignoring them and putting them aside, we could build upon them. So one of the key players is Johannes Gutenberg, who developed the printing press in 1454. And the very first thing that he printed was the Bible. That's the first thing that he printed was the Bible. Now, when they printed the Bible, you might notice, if you can see this picture of the page from of one of his early Bibles, we would have trouble reading it today. For one thing, the type and setting and all of that is of letters and ways of making letters that we don't use anymore. For another, it's written in German. This particular one is. We probably can't read it. And another thing is we probably have a hard time finding anything because there are no chapter and verse markings. Now remember we had read earlier about, or we had seen earlier the movement in England where they were translating the Latin Bible into English, and that's where they had the first markings, and it was because the guy was letting people rent the Bible for a while, and they needed to know a place, have a mechanism by knowing where they were when they left off. That's one of the things that led to the verse and chapter markings that we have in our Bibles. But another man that was important was a man named Erasmus. He was one of the great humanists of his age. He was a scholar, promoter of classical erudition. That means the ability to talk coolly, I think, basically. You know, he was the editor of the Greek text of the Bible. Now, what that means is he's the one that began trying to take all the different manuscripts that were beginning to be found and looking at them and noting that there might be some textual variances in here, place in here, this place, and he wanted to make people aware that there were differences because he highly valued the New Testament. And he felt that it was the Word of God, and therefore, when you see these variances, you need to understand what they are. That's why he was an editor of the Greek text. He's an author of a really striking satire called The Praise of Folly, in which he looks at the frivolity of learning, but it's actually a satire because he ends with the sharing of his concerns and beliefs of how Christians ought to act. But Erasmus was also one of those. And then you've got people like Thomas More, an English author, Catholic martyr. He was killed because he advocated the knowledge and people learning to the Bible. Now remember, about this time frame, when people started getting educated, one of the things that they began discovering among the Catholic priests was that a great many of the Catholic priests, especially those in rural areas, did not even know Latin. They were simply mumbling obscure phrases as they conducted their services, and they didn't know anything. Okay? You had Ulrich von Hutten. He was also significant, and a man by the name of Johann Reichlin, a German humanist and Hebrew scholar, and whatever that word is. I can't even pronounce it. But Bible translations were the key to all of this. Practical Reformation would never have been possible without the average person starting to get access to the Bible. Remember, the Catholic Church, for ever since around 600 to somewhere around 900, somewhere in that time frame, had actually made it their policy that the only people who were worthy to read the Bible were the priests. You wanted to know what was in the Bible, what God said, you had to ask a priest. The priest would tell you what he wanted you to know, and you had to do what the priest said because you had no access to the Bible. Now, that's assuming you could read. Of course, most people, after the 900s or and all, after the Roman Empire collapsed, most people did not know how to read. Weren't allowed to learn how to read, which is surprisingly that went so quickly, because the Roman Empire really pushed the idea that you need to have your population, your people, for the most part, able to read. But then after the Roman Empire begins collapsing, that's when they begin to keep people ignorant. Early attempts to translate it into English were made before 1000 AD. Wycliffe, who we talked about, he was the one that rented out his Bible. He did not use the original Greek and Hebrew. He translated from the Latin Vulgate of Jerome into English. That translation was used extensively by the Lollards, who were the followers of Wycliffe. But it also influenced the Reformation movement in Bohemia, which we talked about last week. But William Tyndale comes along in the period right before Martin Luther, and he wanted to see the Bible in the hand of every plowman. That was his phrase. I want to see the Bible in the hand of every plowman. Now, a plowman is a term for every farmer. All those who dotted the landscape all through Europe, he wanted them to have a copy of the Bible. Between 1525 and 1535, he finally produced an English translation while in exile in Germany. He overlaps with Martin Luther. By the way, Germany is also the place where Martin Luther is, and Germany became a place that was a haven for people who were pushing learning the Bible, knowing it, reading it, putting out copies that were available in people's own languages. The first printed English New Testament was that of William Tyndale. It was published. He also published part of the Old Testament, and 15,000 copies of the New Testament were issued, secretly imported into England in bales of cotton and sacks of flour and other means. In other words, they had to smuggle them out of Germany and get them past the Catholics into England. By the way, after the rest of this Reformation movement, essentially the middle part of Europe, Germany, Austria, Switzerland, Norway, Denmark, and then also England, and Scotland and Ireland, all of those become Protestant countries. Spain, Italy, and Greece and Turkey remain, Turkey by that time was mostly Muslim, but just like it is today. But they become mostly Catholic, and you're going to see a race to get to the Americas to see who's going to control the most land area and the most people. And it's going to be a race between Protestants and Catholics. We'll see that as we go on. But William Tyndale, this is one of his, and this is Genesis. In the beginning, actually no, this is the Gospel of St. John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was that Word. That's how he translated it. Sounds pretty close to ours. But taking a look at it, it's very difficult to read. Now think about it. Before Tyndale, before Gutenberg, all Bibles were handwritten. All copies of Scripture were handwritten, and they were all handwritten by Catholic monks. There was no ability for the common man to have a Bible. But he used the original language. He translated the New Testament in 1525. He translated the Pentateuch in 1530. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. The book of Jonah in 1531. He translated the Psalms in 1534. His work is so good that when the King James Version was done later, it turned out to be 90% identical with that of Tyndale. So our King James Bibles have a lot in common with William Tyndale's. In less than 10 years, the same king commissioned Miles Coverdale to revise Tyndale's work, and about 12 or 13 translations later, we have the King James Bible. All right? Tyndale, this is what he looked like, a sculpted head of him that is found in a church in London. Tyndale was strangled on October 6, 1536. He was strangled and burned at the stake. His last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Because at that time, England's king was Catholic. You'll have a queen who comes into power shortly after who is Protestant. But at the time, it was Catholic. Today, his statue stands on the River Thames in London, where he was not allowed to live during his last years of life. So, we're continuing talking about the rise of knowledge, and Tyndale's work was, and Wycliffe's work was expanded upon. 1557, the Bible is divided into chapters and verses that are set as uniform, so that no matter who prints it, where it comes from, everybody's John 3:16 or something like that would all be the same. Okay. There's also a prologue to each book with summaries and notes throughout. By 1579, versions were so readily affordable that the average home is now able to afford one. The Bishop Bible was published in 1586. It was a revision of the Great Bible. And from 1615 to 1769, many revisions to the King James. You had 1881. You had some discoveries of Codex Alexandrius, Codex Sinaiticus. Advanced orders for almost 2 million copies and so forth. The American Revised Version, 1901. All of that happened. All right, but let's go back. Long-range causes of the Reformation movement. The church had apostatized from the New Testament. Purity was corrupt in the Dark Ages. We've read about that. It was prophesied, remember, 2 Timothy 3, know this, in the last days perilous times will come, and then it talks about people holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. These abuses came from within the church itself. This had destroyed the unity. There were many false doctrines in the church. Some of the false doctrines involved things like relics. Relics and worship were all kind of woven together. There was also those things called indulgences that you could buy, and some immediate causes had the papacy, the Pope had reached the height of its power and was using it for selfish interests. The whole church was characterized as being morally bankrupt. And it was under these conditions that sincere reformers rose up to work for moral and spiritual regeneration. That was the term they used, regeneration. Now, one of those men was Ulrich Zwingli. He was a Swiss reformer. He was ordained a Catholic priest in 1506. 1519, he became a priest at the Great Minster Church in Zurich. He launched a reformation there by preaching biblical sermons from the pulpit. Got into a whole lot of trouble by the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church didn't want their priest to be preaching biblical sermons from the Bible. Man, if you learn the Bible, you're going to learn that the Catholic Church is what? Wrong. They didn't want that. He interpreted Scripture as prohibiting what the Bible did not specifically prescribe. So now he's even in more trouble by the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church had a lot of things that they said had to be done that weren't in the Bible. He called for a return to the apostolic order of the New Testament. In other words, he said, our final authority is the Word of God that comes to us from the apostles. Everything has to have an apostolic stamp in order for it to be exactly what we ought to be doing. We have the same philosophy in the Restoration Movement. He taught memorial views of the Lord's Supper, debated Luther over it. Luther still at first had the idea that the Catholic idea that there was an actual mystical change occurring during the Lord's Supper, that the bread actually became the body of Jesus, and all of that. And he said, no, this is a memorial. We do this in memory of Jesus. He was killed in 1531 in a revolt against Emperor Charles V. Then in 1500 to 1800, you had Martin Luther come up. In this time frame, he is the most influential man. He rebelled against the papacy after a visit to Rome. See, Martin Luther was, at first, joined the Catholic Church as a monk. He had a horrible experience during a storm, which he thought he was going to die, and he made a bargain with God. If you let me live, I will worship you to the best of my ability. And according to the Catholic Church, the way you do that is you lock yourself away in a monastic cell. And he did that for years. But then he began to, he was by trade before that a lawyer, highly educated. And he began to request some reading materials. He was one of the few monks in that monastery who could read. Even the, what do they call the head guy in the monks? All I can think is Friar Tuck. That's not right. Anyway, the head guy, he had more education than that guy. And so they gave him stuff to read that were there in their monastery's library. But they didn't know what they were. It turned out to be parts of Scripture. And eventually he left the monastery, became a professor of theology in Germany. Now, on October 31st in 1517, he took a document that had 95 theses, and he nailed it to the door of the Catholic Church at Wittenberg. Now, this is, I'm going to pass this around, but this is an English translation of his 95 theses. Okay? This is exactly, in English, what he posted in German. All right? So I'm just going to pass it around, and you guys can kind of look at it and see what he did. But in that, he basically called to task the Catholic Church. Let's not go there yet. Over two things. The two things that he was most upset about were the practice of buying and selling relics and the practice of buying and selling indulgences. Now, relics, I had to do some research on. Relics were things that I didn't know much about. I thought relics were just things like, somebody's old bones, that type of stuff. And I thought they didn't have much other than, curiosity and collectible values. I didn't think much about it because I didn't understand what relics were to the Middle Ages mind. Because in our society, we all collect things. I mean, someone hits a home run, and what was the last guy who hit the, just recently hit that home run, and the guy, the fan caught the ball, and it's worth a huge amount of money, and he was going to get a bill from the IRS because it's a collectible. I mean, I've got lots of collectibles that I have. All of them are Star Trek and worth virtually nothing, but they're still collectibles, and things like that. But what was going on was that the Catholic Church taught that relics had power. Things that have been there, and there are three classes: things that actually came from a body of someone who was sanctified in some way; things that touched by that person, in other words, that they wore clothing, that they wore rings, that they wore that type of thing; or things that were blessed by that person. And they based it on a story in the Old Testament about Ezekiel. Not Ezekiel, Elisha, where Elisha's bones are lying in his grave, and these guys come along, and there's raiders around, and their friend is dead, and they throw his body into the shallow grave that they've dug that happens to be the grave of Elisha, and when he touches Elisha's bones, he comes alive. All right? And they said, well, there's the reason why we can look at the power of relics. And what they did was that relics had to be part of the consecration of every church. Every church had an altar. The altar was made of stone, uncut stone, and it included a box in which there were relics placed. The box is sealed. The altar stone is put on top of it, and then there's usually a platform or something on that. And if it ever is unsealed, it unconsecrates the altar. And there were all kinds of things like that, which basically turned out to be kind of, Martin Luther says, in my words, Martin Luther would say, they were mumbo-jumbo, superstitious magic nonsense. Okay? And people would go to make pilgrimages to various places, and when they made pilgrimage there, they would be sold a relic of the place so that they could take the power of that place back. Even today, the Catholic Church does something like that with various religious medals. I've got a couple of friends who are Catholic, they've got a St. Christopher medal, they've got a medal for, the saint that protects them from, underheated bath water. I don't know what it is. They've got saints for everything. And you can buy a medal. And it'll be somehow protecting you. Or whatever. So Martin Luther fought against that. He also fought against those indulgences. We talked about that last week. Those indulgences were the idea that you could purchase from the Catholic Church forgiveness for something that you had done. Okay? And you could do it in advance. I'm not going to go working out tomorrow, so if that was a sin by the Catholic Church, I could purchase today an indulgence that says, hey, I'm forgiven for not going to the gym tomorrow, I'm working out. Martin Luther basically said, you guys are nuts. All right? Pope Leo wrote and told Luther he needed to recant or you're going to be excommunicated. John Tetzel and his sale of indulgences began to really take place. John Tetzel is a man who Pope Leo X charged with the task of raising the funds to build and remodel St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. All right? Luther burns the papal bull and is excommunicated in 1520. Now, I need to explain. Papal bull is not a cap. All right? It is a document that says, Luther, you've been excommunicated. And I'm letting everybody know you're excommunicated, and I'm sending everybody out an official document that says, Luther, you are excommunicated. And Luther says, well, all right, here's what I think of that. Took his lighter and burned it up, but still, he was excommunicated. He spends the rest of his life in seclusion in Wartburg in Germany, under the protection of one of the nobles of Germany, because that noble recognized that this is a way to get out from under the thumb of the Catholic Church. This is some of Martin Luther's work. And it ended up in the Geneva Bible from the book of Joshua. And you had lots of things that spring from Luther's writings. And many Catholics in the North took the opportunity to profess Luther's ideas. There was a whole lot of things that went on because of Martin Luther. But the main thing that Martin Luther did was he was determined to try to get people to know the Bible more. And one of the ways that Martin Luther decided to do that was through song. Go, turn with me, if you've got your Bible, follow with me. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, Paul tells us how we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, we understand that. We don't really, you know, think much about it being in churches of Christ, because that's one of our key thoughts. But if you go from there to the parallel passage, which is in Colossians, go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, or Colossians 4. Colossians 3, and listen to what Paul writes there. This is what Martin Luther took to heart. He says, "Let the word of God, or the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And he began to think, you know, a lot. Most people in our countryside, they cannot read much, if at all, but they love to sing. So Martin Luther began to write church music that was singable. Now, lots of church music up in this time was not singable by the common person, because they were all in Latin. They were not in the common language. And they were chants and things like that, or they were organ music. Organ music had begun springing up in the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther began writing hymns that would teach Bible truths. In our own songbook, you can look in the back where it lists a lot of the authors, and a lot of our songbooks, many of our songs, will have a footnote or a reference to Martin Luther. They come from him. They're translated into English, but they were written by Martin Luther to try to teach the Bible. They have stood the test of time because they were not just popular songs. They were songs that taught the Bible. And that was one of the key things that was done by Martin Luther. All right, there's more that will come and all of that. There are other things that will happen. But basically, Martin Luther is the one who drew the line in the sand and who said, you know, we need to become a people of knowledge. We need to learn what the Bible says. We need to help our people learn what the Bible says. In order for that to happen, he had to help people become educated. He had to help in this process of spreading access to the Word of God. And he had to help convince people that it's a smart thing to let the commoners know how to read. And he did. All right, we'll continue our look at the things that led up to the Restoration Movement. But you can begin to see how all of this is setting the stage, because just down the road is all of the colonization of the Americas, and it's going to be along lines of Catholic and Protestant, and the Protestants in the north of North America, that movement is going to lead to what springs up to be the Restoration Movement, and we'll be getting to that. But this evening we want to encourage one another in some of the things that Martin Luther wanted to encourage his people. Mainly, that we need to know what the Word of God says. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for a great many things. But primarily, it's profitable for that which enables us to be mature in Christ. You and I take for granted that we have access to the Word of God. And we shouldn't take it for granted. It was something that people paid for with their lives so that you and I have access to this Word. And we can read it, we can study it, and we owe a debt to the past. And that debt says, you know, this ought to be valued much more than what we value it even to today. And so I encourage you, you know, that to look back on history and understand the price that was paid by so many people that we have built our lives upon and what we take so much for granted. There were so many people who paid the ultimate price because the Word of God had been taken away. But God had said He would protect. We've talked about that in previous, and He did. And we have access to it today. And we can read it and we can understand it. And it leads us to Christ and it leads us to what we need to be doing to be right with God. This evening, if you're not right with God, we want to encourage you to become right tonight while together we stand and sing.
Wow.